Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are aware as we sing of your glories and your power, of our own weakness and need. And we thank you, Father, that you have heard the prayers of your people this evening for you to come in our midst and to strengthen us in our weakness. Without you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. It is true. So, Father, we ask that you would come by your Spirit to quicken us so that we might receive your word with understanding, that I might preach it with the power of your Spirit, and that we all might be built up in the faith according to your will and purpose through your word, as it is spoken to us this night by the working of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I am obviously not Terry, and we pray that he does get better. And since I'm not Terry, I'm also not going to be preaching his sermon tonight. So instead of the sermon on the Holy Spirit, which the bulletin says, I'll be preaching the last three or four verses of the first epistle of the Apostle John. So 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18 and reading through to verse 21. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Hear God's word to us this evening. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, so I thought about how I wanted to begin what I was about to say. I thought that there's one gift that I could give to my students in Sunday school class or whatever class I might teach, I think that gift would be the ability to come into the text that we're studying from my perspective. Don't hear me being prideful or proud of that. I don't mean that I have the best perspective on the text, but when you teach something, it's always the most difficult thing in the world to get the person who's listening to you to be in your mind and to see what you're seeing from your perspective. And so if I could just give them that, so that when they open the word and we read these words and we hit on one of those words that I see and the lights go on and I sense the pregnant nature of that word, full of biblical meaning, and all this understanding that I have received as I have studied for the text and lived before the Lord would be in their minds as they see it, and they would see it and rejoice with me and share with me in my joy. I really wish that I could do that. Give them such a mind so that they would share with me. And that is exactly what I would like to do. In a word, I wish I could give them my mind. And interestingly enough, I think John here focuses on a similar but better gift in these closing verses of his epistle. Of the many gifts he could talk to us about as he closes his letter, we read of some of them as we confessed our faith together. Of all of the gifts that are ours in Christ, it's interesting that what he focuses on at the end here is a mind that is ours in Christ. We are given a mind from him that is, in a way, his mind, that is threefold in its shape. It has a threefold knowledge that provides for us, a mind that's threefold in shape, that provides for us a context for us to come before the Word so that we see it light up with the glory of Christ. And more, not only the Word, but the world itself, creation. We might come before the world of creation and look out on it and have it speak as it was intended to, as we look at it through this mind that is ours in Christ. So like I said, there is a mind here, and it is threefold. And further, such threefold knowledge in this mind is not given as a gift just idly, as something to hold on to and not put to use, but it's given in the context that we might obey a command. John ends his letter kind of strangely in a way, with a command saying to us that we should keep ourselves from idols. So he gives us a mind that's threefold in knowledge, that we might hear and obey that command, and not only just obey it, but willingly so. So as we pass through this text and study it together tonight, I want to follow three main points. The first one is that I want to show you that the text actually is speaking of a mind. You may have already looked and said, I don't see the word mind there. It's there. I'll show you in a second. And secondly, that mind that is given to us is threefold. It has a triune shape, perhaps appropriate for Trinity Sunday. And then finally, John finishes with a commandment. So the gift of a mind, the triune nature of that mind, and the commandment. First, the gift. Look at verse 20 with me, if you would. Verse 20, where it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." Now that word understanding is only here in one other place translated understanding. All the other places, guess what it's translated as? Mind. Mind. So read it again with that in mind. Verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us a mind." A mind. And just so you know, I'm not making it up. Let me show you where in the New Testament we find this word spoken of, used, and translated as mind. It's interesting. If you were to take out a concordance, well, maybe not take out a concordance, but take out your phone and search in your concordance and bring up all the times that this word comes up, it reads almost like a history of God's work of salvation, beginning first with something of a command for you to be of a certain mindset, and then telling you what kind of mind you have that falls short of that initial mindset, and then providing graciously and freely a mind for us when we don't have it, and then even naming it for us again. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Matthew 22:37 is one of the first times this comes up. So the first book of the Bible, or the first book of the New Testament. And if you're familiar with Matthew 22:37, we've already recited it. It's when the man comes to Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, what is the first and greatest commandment?" And Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Amen. Mind. I teach them to do that at home. And they get candy usually, so... Mind. So do you see the nature of it? He's commanding you to have a mind that loves the Lord. And then we read in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul writing to the people of Colossae and saying to them, "You, church, were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." You see, we hear the command to love with all of your mind, and then we find in ourselves another mind that's hostile to the command. We don't love with all of our minds. And we find that in our hostility, we're not only not aligning ourselves with our thoughts towards God, but those thoughts that we have in our minds only lead us to evil deeds that deny Him. That's Colossians chapter 1. And then the gift that we most desperately need, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the writer of the Hebrews, perhaps preaching a sermon, quotes Jeremiah the prophet speaking to us, speaking to his listeners about the new covenant and its promises. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days." Those days. Now, what is the prophet talking about when he says those days? He's speaking about the house of Israel having fallen away from the Lord into exile, experiencing the wrath of God, the separation of God, the anger of God in a faraway nation outside of the land of Israel, and knowing that they have disobeyed. And further, those days are the days when Israel recognizes they have sinned and mourns over their sin. In those days, the prophet tells us, "I will put my laws into their minds. And further, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's funny, we often talk about the new heart we're going to get, you know? We think of, I'm going to get rid of this heart of stone, and I'm going to get the heart of flesh, which is true. But we forget there's this other part that's just set right alongside of the promise of a heart, and that's that we get a mind. A mind with his law in it. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, adds to this mind that we've been looking at as we pass through Scripture the adjective sincere. In that letter, he says that in this verse that he is writing for this very reason, to stir up your minds, not just minds, but your sincere mind. To stir up your sincere mind. So you see, a mind is commanded. We lack the mind because we have one that's in enmity against God. And then God, knowing our need, graciously supplies our need of a mind. And that mind he describes as one that is sincere, truthful. So that's the mind that John has in mind here. And that mind is threefold in knowledge. And the reason I say it's threefold in knowledge is because the text breaks down this mind that John is describing with the word know three times. It's the beginning of each verse. Look, verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. And then verse 20, we know. So there's three things that this mind knows. And the first one is verse 18. Look there with me. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Does not keep on sinning. Well, some of you may not be reading the ESV, and you may not have that keep on there. I don't know if anybody doesn't have the ESV, but if you don't, then you notice that maybe it says something like what the King James says. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That's actually closer to the original. It's the same in the NASB and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says this, essentially, whosoever is born of God does not sin. And that is a little bit troubling to hear that very word from God in His Scripture, is it not? It's why the ESV translates it, not keep on sinning. They're trying to soften that statement that is in the original, and yet it's there. So why is it troubling? Because we hear it and we think, so, John, sinless perfection? You and I are meant to never sin again, having been born of God, never to fall short again of God's glory. Well, let me assure you, if that were the case, then John wasted his pen when he wrote the first chapter of the letter, did he not? Right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, he's not telling us to deceive ourselves here, so clearly he's not talking about a sinless perfection. So what exactly is he talking about? John has not wasted his labor, and all those monks throughout history and scribes who have copied this letter so that we would have the first chapter and this chapter have not been contradicting themselves and bringing to us this word that doesn't make any sense. But I think that maybe the answer is in the context of this verse. Look up or turn the page, depending on how your Bible's laid out, to verse 16 and 17, and notice the context of this not sinning. And the context there is that there are two sins, two types of sin that John lays out. He says there is a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. Now, if you're familiar with that, you know that if I start going that way, we could end up in a big ditch and never get out of it for the rest of the evening. So know that I'm not going to go too deep into that. But just notice that he's making a distinction between two types of sin. And then let me see if I can't just summarize what that means. And I think it's simply this, that there is a sin that the world commits that the believer never commits. There's a sin that the world commits that the believer never commits. The world can sin a sin that leads unto death, but the believer cannot. And maybe I should say it a different way. Those who are not the Lord's can commit a sin that leads unto death, and those that are the Lord's cannot commit the sin that leads unto death. And I think that's the sin that he has in mind here. We may even capture the sense of the verse by reading it this way. Whoever is born of God does not sin like the world sins. Whoever is born of God does not sin like the world sins. Well, how is that, you may ask? How is it possible that that you all, don't sin like the world? Because it sure is, as my life is true before you and I fall into sin, it sure looks like that my sin that I sin is like the sin that my neighbor sins who doesn't go to church and is not a believer. So how is it that my sin is not sinning like the world's sins? How is that possible? Well, I think John tells us right here, back in verse 18, note the little word in the middle of the verse, It's a three-letter word, an adversative. In fact, it's a little odd the way it sounds. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him. But, have you ever heard a sermon on the word but in Scripture? Can you think of Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks of us in our lost state? We were dead in our sins, in our trespasses, in the times past when we walked following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. But, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the love wherewith he loved us. You see, right on that but hinges these two different realities in the world. On one side, it's us confused and not understanding. On the other side is clarity and light. On one side, it is us leaning upon our own understanding and our own strength. And on the other side is God taking up you and I in his hands and accomplishing what you and I can never accomplish. And that, I think, is exactly what's happening here. We would, I think, like Peter, quickly deny him, would we not? We would fall into a sin that looks a lot like Judas's sin, that looks a lot like those that are lost forever sin. We would fall into that, but he who has been born of God protects him. Who is this one born of God that protects those that are born of God? I don't think he's repeating himself. I think he's telling us about the one who is the only begotten of God, even Jesus Christ. Remember on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord looks at Peter and says to him, Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And when we read the beginning of verse 18 and hear, he who is born of God does not sin, we have two things that we often fall into. One is, I got to achieve sinless perfection. And then we deceive ourselves into thinking we've actually done it. That's what self-righteous people do. And I know it's funny, but I've done it. Done it. Judge the church, because I was holy and they were not. So you can fall into that. But on the other side, you can despair and leave off attempting to not sin. Just running from the whole thing altogether. So forsaking the Lord or pretending that you're following him perfectly and better than everybody else. But God. And this is how Jesus continues when he's speaking with Peter. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. You see, it's the same for us in the midst of our lives when we fall short of God's glory and we find that we do sin. We don't sin like the world because we have an advocate with the Father. We take our sins and our sins become in our hands the means to approach him. We did it tonight, did we not? Taking our sins directly to the throne of grace and saying, Lord, sinned against you in this way. I've broken your law in this way. Forgive me. And we know that we are accepted because Jesus himself ascended on high and seated at the right hand of God, even now intercedes for us. But Jesus is praying. Yes, we have sinned, but we are his and he is praying. And so when we sin, we do not sin like the world who has no hope. Amen. So 1 Peter, when he speaks to his listeners in his first letter, starts out reminding them that we are kept by God's power through faith. We are being kept by God's power through faith. So this is the first thing our sincere minds know. We know the keeping of God. We know that God is keeping us, even as Peter knew God's keeping through his sin and out the other side into fellowship again. Not like Judas who sinned and went away. And John knows it, and he writes of it here to remind us. So first, we know the keeping of God. And secondly, verse 19, we know from what we have been kept, or, if you will, from whom we have been kept. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God. Well, let me stop there. The first part of that is sort of a byproduct of what we've just been talking about. It is the knowledge that we are from God, and we are from God because he has kept us, and that's sure to us. He has kept me, therefore I must be his. The logic is the logic, a simple logic of a child. My son Job, 2 years old, can walk in here, and he knows there are lots of daddies in here. And sometimes when we're standing in a crowd, he grabs one of their legs thinking it's his daddy, right? But he knows that I am his daddy. And the reason why he knows that I am his daddy is because I keep him. I keep him. My arms catch him when he's falling or jumping from somewhere high. My hands feed him so that he is able to eat. My hands wash him and clothe him and change his diapers. He is kept by me. And so he knows that since he's kept by me, that I am his daddy. And that distinguishes me from all the other daddies. And so even though he might hug their legs, when he looks up, he knows that one doesn't keep me. So the first half of this verse is a byproduct of what we've just said. We know that we are from God. Secondly, the negative part, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Notice the expansiveness of that. The whole world. The whole world. Or in Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 12, verse 30, he says, whoever is not with me, again, the expansiveness, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's what Jesus says. It is the very thing that John writes about in chapter 2, verse 19 of this letter. They went out from us because they were not of us. And why did they go out from them? Because they were not from God. See, there is no neutral ground here. You are either gathering with Jesus or you're scattering from him. You are either following him or not following him. You are either in him or in Adam. You are either with him or with the devil. You are either his son and being kept by him, or you are being sifted and captured by Satan himself. There's no neutral ground. It is either Jesus or the devil. All who came before me, Jesus says, are thieves and robbers. And then he says on his way out, there will be many who come after me, saying, I am he. Do not go after them. Lo, he is there, or lo, he's in the other place. Do not follow after them. But as the Son of Man, he'll come in power as the lightning strikes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. See, there are many ways to be deceived in this world, and many of them are beautiful, and many of them are wise, and many of them seem practical and right and a good way to follow. But we know that we have an adversary who masquerades as an angel of light. So even though they may proclaim light and seem to have light, we know that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, who pretends to be a messenger of light, one who bears message that is light. And further, we also know that he prowls around, and notice this, like a lion. He is not the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not our Lord and the one who will judge us and the one who is able to rightly judge us, but he pretends to be. He pretends to be the messenger of God's wrath to bring you into judgment justly, but he's a liar, and he's been one from the very beginning. There are many ways to be deceived, brothers and sisters, many lies to follow. Broad is the way and wide is the gate, but we are kept in and by him who is the narrow way. We know his keeping, and we know from what or whom we are kept. And then third, verse 20, we know why we know these things. We know why we know these things. Look at verse 20 with me. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us, remember, a mind, so that we may... Now, this word for know is different than the other words. It's actually a different Greek word behind that English, and so we may translate it differently. So that we may comprehend, that we may understand him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. We may know him that is true. See the purpose statement in that those two words, so that. He has given us a mind so that what? We may know him. We may know him. Isn't that the very purpose of the entire letter of 1 John? That we would know him who he has known. That we would know him who he has received, from whom he has received eternal life, that we might share in the life that John shares, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And John further points out in this place here that knowing him is connected and parallel to being in him. Notice it again. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. To know him is to be in him. To be in him is to know him. This is the language that theologians call union with Christ. When we are united with Christ, all the benefits that are his are ours. He is the source and the beginning of everything. And when we are connected to him, the firstborn of all creation, the Alpha and the fount of living waters, all that comes through him is ours because we are connected to him. Like an old dead branch, dead and dry as the bones that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 37, is taken up and engrafted into the living and abiding vine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly, having been connected to that living vine, the dead find life. The dead receive the sap and the life that flows through that vine in themselves, that they might be fruitful and multiply and produce more vines with that very same life flowing through them. And isn't that exactly what happens? The Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. We, through the Son, receive the very Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings and works eternal life in our dead bodies. And then we become what Peter calls sharers of the divine nature, sharers of that eternal love and communion of God the Father and God the Son throughout all eternity. Well, that said, let me emphasize one small thing before we move on, that such sharing in divine nature is not the sharing in God as he is God himself, for to do so would be our death. Man can't even look at God and live, let alone touch him and receive from him his life. It would be like putting a plug that is meant for a smaller voltage into one that's shooting out a lot higher voltage. It will explode, right? Similarly here, and so it's important to note that we are connected to God, not to him, not as he is in himself, but through the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is both God and man. We are connected to the life of God through the humanity of Jesus. And this is important because it makes us have hope. And the reason why it makes us have hope, or it brings hope, is because if you and I are engrafted into his humanity, then we won't be rejected, because his humanity is our humanity. It matches. And we will make a connection through which God's life can flow freely. And do you see why he then is the only way? There's no other way to come and be in connection with God and receive the life of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the only one who's both God and man like unto us. And through him alone can we receive this powerful, life-giving force that raises the dead, that causes us who have corrupt minds to have new minds. So, you see, we've been given a great gift, a mind that knows by whom we are kept, from what we have been kept, and we know why we know, because we are in him, in the one who alone is the true God, even Jesus Christ, his Son. So we are in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then finally, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Having known these things, John stops. He could have ended, but he stops and then adds this verse, a commandment, an imperative. Keep yourselves from idols. I've been teaching through, I'm going to close here in a moment. I've been teaching through Amos to the Sunday school, the college, and in doing so, I've been reading Alec Motier's commentary, one that Pastor Ron and Terry both enjoy his teaching greatly, and I found this quote that I think is helpful in this, in light of this last verse. And he says, speaking about Amos, but I think, like I said, it fits here. We are conditioned, he says, conditioned, shaped, molded, prepared by our whole inherited cast of mind and our education to look for political and social and economic causes of the rise and fall of nations and empires. Now, I think we can make that more personal. we are conditioned by this mind that we inherit from the world to look upon all the ups and downs of our life, all the good and bad, all the blessing and the cursing, all the prosperity and the poverty, and to see the cause of those things to be how much money we have in our bank account, who our friends are, or even who is in political office. And then the Bible, Motir says, would have us reform our thinking. See, I think that often as we walk out into the world, we're tempted to keep ourselves by means of those things, to take up a new job so we can fill the bank account up so that we can have prosperity, to vote for somebody better so that we can have a better world to live in, or to stop hanging out with that group and go hang out with this other group because there we will experience more fullness of life. And it's true, often those things do bring fullness, more fullness of life, but the only reason they do is because God has chosen them to be the means by which he brings that life. But to turn to them as though they were him is to do what? But make an idol. To make an idol. See, we are tempted to keep ourselves. We are tempted to view the things of this world as partly good and usable for building ourselves up. We are tempted to go back to that old cast of mind. And that's why we need a mind that in the midst of our temptation to keep ourselves tells us, you have been kept, remember? You are kept by the power of God. Why would you go back to keeping yourself? We who would view the world as partly good and able to take up and use for good purposes, we would be told, no. Remember, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. The whole world. We who would be tempted to go back to our old cast of mind are reminded that we are from God. And we know that we are from God because we are in God. And we know that we are in God because we are in his Son. And by means of him, we receive power and grace and even the ability to walk in poverty as though we are rich, to walk in want as though we had no wants, and to have the secret of contentment that Paul talks about. So of all commands, this one, because of the mind that is ours in Christ, should be received with loud joy and amens. This commandment is not grievous, not at all, because he's given us a mind to do it. We have a mind, brothers and sisters, a mind to keep ourselves from idols. Amen. Let me pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the gift that is ours in Christ, that you have given us what we cannot produce in ourselves, but are producing and continuing to maintain in us a mind that knows who has kept us, and that we are kept from the evil one that is in this world, and that we are united to you, the only true God, and receive from you all that we need for life and godliness. O Lord, let us know it more fully and truly as we walk out into the world this week, and to see the world knowing the things that we know with the mind that you have given us, the sincere mind that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.